For context, I'll begin in verse 1. 1 Peter, beginning in verse 1, reads, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's pray. O Lord, would you now, by your Spirit, cause us to see and delight in these wonderful truths, that we would be able to see past the momentary to the eternal that you have for those who trust you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, John MacArthur recounts how one day towards the end of the 1800s, an English city boy on a visit to rural Scotland went swimming in a small countryside lake. After swimming far from shore, a severe cramp seized him so he couldn't continue to swim. In great pain, he cried out for help at the top of his lungs. Well, a farm boy working in a nearby field, hearing his screams, ran out as fast as he could to the lake. There he took off his shirt, dove in, swam to the imperiled city boy, and brought him safely to shore. Well, several years later, the two boys met each other again, and during their conversation, the farm boy shared that he hoped to pursue a career in medicine. The city boy's parents were wealthy, and being filled with deep appreciation for having saved their son's life, they promised to and then paid for his medical education. The farm boy became a great doctor and bacteriologist, and in 1928, he discovered penicillin, which led to him sharing the Nobel Prize 17 years later in 1945. The farm boy was none other than Alexander Fleming, who saved a boy from drowning, and then through his discovery has saved millions. We often need salvation, maybe physically, socially, emotionally, financially, in other ways. And we applaud those saviors who run into burning buildings, who perform life-saving operations, who pay off insurmountable bills or deliver those under oppression. Well, the Bible tells of a salvation not merely from sufferings in this life, but of suffering that could extend into all eternity. Peter's early focus has been on this salvation because in verse 5, he said that by God's power, we're being guarded through faith for our salvation that will come in the last time. Last week in verse 9, he described how our joy-filled faith in Christ leads to our salvation. And now Peter wants to extend his discussion about our salvation. He does so by writing at the beginning of verse 10, now concerning this salvation. Yeah, before we look at the three big topics at which Peter discusses regarding our salvation, we have to remember the flow of thought here. Peter writes of their salvation to come in Christ, for their suffering seems to be worsening because of their faith in Christ. They appear to be wondering, I thought Christ was supposed to save me from suffering, not be the cause of my increased suffering. And Peter has sought to answer this in verses 3 through 5 by pointing out that God's salvation provides a living hope. For since Christ rose from the dead, we have a sure future inheritance. Then in verses 6 through 9, Peter showed that sufferings increase due to faith in Christ because they're intended to refine and purify our faith in Christ. You know, Satan sends suffering to crush us, to tempt us to curse God. But God, in his amazingly wise providence, designs the same suffering to conform us to Christ and confirm our faith. Just as intensely hot fire refines gold, so intensely hard suffering refines our faith. And that leads to this morning where Peter expounds on three important aspects of our salvation. First, in verses 10 through the middle of 11, he talks about how there is a thorough searching regarding our salvation. Then at the end of verse 11, second, he talks about a prior witnessing to salvation's path of suffering before glory. And then third, in verse 12, he tells of prophets serving, evangelists proclaiming, and angels desiring to know salvation. But first, in verses 10 through the middle of 11, there's the thorough searching regarding salvation. Because he begins by expounding on the role of prophets who prophesied of this salvation. And notice he describes this salvation as the grace that was to be yours. God's salvation is and always has been all of grace, meaning undeserved favor. The city boy's parents paid for the farm boy's education out of appreciation for saving their son. It was a response to salvation, not advance payment for their son's salvation. Likewise, our good works flow out of our appreciation for what God has done in delivering us from his just wrath, which we deserve. They're done not to try and buy God's favor or to store up his kindness in the future. In fact, the more we think we deserve God's kindness, the less we receive it. That's why Peter will write at the end of this letter in chapter 5:5, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Yet though the prophets faithfully proclaimed God's message of salvation, they didn't fully grasp how God was going to work this out. Thus, with two different verbs, he expresses that they searched earnestly, they searched carefully. Now, we're going to discuss here in a few minutes the Holy Spirit's role in inspiring what they wrote, but we see here that the prophets had clear mental capabilities in their prophesying. I say that because we have picked up non-Christian ideas from Hollywood and from our culture where we think when someone is giving a prophecy, they enter some kind of trance-like state. Someone or some being overcomes their body and words come out of them, which they later wake up and are like, "Did I say something?" Well, that's not what went on at all in biblical prophets. They were speaking. They could study the very words that they wrote down. They were fully aware of what was going on. Now, biblical prophets didn't always fully understand the implications or outworking of what the Spirit indicated to them, but they understood the words they wrote. An example may clarify. In Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities, a message is passed from person to person that says, "Recalled to life." And some of the people would get the message and say, "Well, what does recalled to life mean?" But it's not as though the words were nonsense. They just didn't understand what the words meant. Likewise, biblical prophets shared coherent prophecies, but ones that had a meaning beyond their full comprehension. And what that means is that the least disciple of Christ today is in a better position to understand Old Testament revelation than the greatest prophet that was in the Old Testament. Well, Peter continues that the prophets sought to know two things: who and what time. First, who was the Spirit of Christ indicating or pointing to in them? You know, throughout the Old Testament, various leaders arose who seemed like they could be the fulfillment. I mean, King David, is he the promised one? Oh, Solomon, everything's going great. Or Hezekiah. And yet each of those men ended up failing, showing they were not the Messiah. Then, like the prophets, Listen to John the Baptist's question in Luke 7:19, where John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord saying, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" They were asking, who is this that we're telling us? Who is the Messiah? And so they keep asking. Relatedly, in second, they sought what time this would happen. Would this be in our day? How much longer will it take? We read something like this in Habakkuk 2:3, where the prophet writes, "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." So they knew it was going to come, but they were waiting for it. They wanted to know, what time is this going to come? Well, notice that they searched what the Spirit of Christ indicated. Every human author wrote with their own unique personality and style, so that each prophetic book is slightly different. And even in the New Testament, there's four Gospels that are all having variety. Yet though there are 40 different human authors in the Bible, they were all inspired by the same Holy Spirit, so that there is one divine author. Thus the prophets say things like Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:9. "Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I put my words in your mouth.'" Now just imagine trying to get 40 people to write a message and all agree. But it wasn't just 40 people. Though the Bible was written by many over 1,500 years, it still conveys one consistent, clear message, for they were all inspired by the same Holy Spirit. Thus, we're in 1 Peter. Flip over to Peter's second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, and look at verses 19 through 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, 19 through 21, where Peter writes, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you'll do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Thus, the Bible is fully from God, and thus it's necessary, it's authoritative, it's clear and without error, and it is sufficient for all that you need to do to honor God in your life. Yet also, God inspired human authors whose unique personalities, cultures, and styles come through in their writing. Well, that being said, we need to be clear what we mean by the Spirit of Christ. Flip back to 1 Peter 1, where he's talking about the Spirit of Christ who is in them, indicating what they should say. Because people use similar words, but they mean vastly different things. A few weeks before Christmas, I got a text from a friend who's a Mormon saying, "Hey, our church is wanting to put up Christmas nativity scenes. I wanted to know if you wanted to join our church in doing it." A good idea, right? Wrong. Because the Mormon church says Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the Savior from your sins, but they also say Satan is the Son of God, you're a son of God, and Jesus hasn't existed eternally. So we're using the same words, but we mean different things. Or in this case, when people talk about the Spirit of God, they go, "Well, I'm spiritual, you're spiritual." We all mean the same thing. It's just spirit. No, the Bible is clear what it means when it talks about the Spirit of God. It doesn't mean, like Obi-Wan, a force or energy field, including all living things that surrounds us, penetrates us, and binds the galaxy together. Well, that might make for some good cinema, but that's from Hinduism and Buddhism. Similarly, the Spirit is not the animating force of the universe that you can tap into through meditation and various practices. Nor is the Spirit just a power. The Holy Spirit, we'll look down at what it says in verse 11, where it says, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted. The Holy Spirit is a being, the third person of the Trinity, who has existed eternally, fully equal in essence and power with the Father and the Son. Though his role is highlighted more in the New Testament, he has always been active with the rest of the Trinity. However, we don't often spend much time discussing the Spirit because the Spirit's main role in both the Old Testament and the New Testament is to focus on Christ. So he causes us, don't focus on me. He says, get the attention on Christ. So we don't talk about the Spirit of Christ more. And what we're seeing here is what the Spirit predicted gets fulfilled over and over in Jesus' life. Because if you read through Matthew's Gospel, 13 different times, you'll read something like this. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Because the prophets were predicting things like Jesus' birth, the role of John the Baptist in coming before, Jesus, even how he used parables, how Jesus would be betrayed, how Jesus would die. And Peter is bringing all this up because whereas the former prophets and people of faith could only search and investigate about salvation, Peter's readers and we can know the fullness of it in Christ. Thus, Jesus said in Matthew 13:17, truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Or to say it another way, Peter wants them to know, look, though you are enduring suffering for Christ, know that you are in such a greater position than all those of faith before because you actually get to see how Christ suffered and rose again. You understand the full picture. And as one man put it, if the greatness of salvation yet to come was the intense, preoccupying study of all the prophets, then it ought to be just as precious, if not more so, to those believers today who have the full revelation. We go through suffering knowing it's not the end, but it's a part of getting us to our eternal end, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Well, Peter expands in the middle of verse 11, our second point, that the prophets were prior witnesses to salvation's path of suffering before glory. You know, the Holy Spirit predicted both things, suffering and glory. In regards to suffering, there are well-known passages such as Isaiah 53:3-5, where it says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Or Psalm 22, which begins with Jesus' words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The prophets predicted the sufferings of Christ. Yet if that's the case, well, why is it such a shock? Well, because other verses also tell of the glory of the Messiah in God's kingdom. For example, Psalm 2:6-9 declares, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Well, that sounds more like glory. Or Isaiah 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So it sounds so obvious. The Messiah is going to come and have a peaceful kingdom. He's going to conquer all the nations. Well, the problem then and now is that when there are two seemingly, that word's important, seemingly opposite statements in Scripture, some people just quote from one side and use those verses to deny all the others. Thus, either God is sovereign or we have free will. Either God is three or God is one. Either you can never lose your salvation or what you do is all that matters in keeping your salvation. Or in this case, either God and his kingdom and the Messiah are going to suffer, or there's going to be glory. You know, that rather than setting these in opposition to one another, we should see how all of those are harmonious and can be harmonized together. When we don't, we end up making statements like this well-known pastor wrote. When you believe the gospel of Jesus, it will result in health and prosperity. In fact, the gospel of Jesus Christ leads to blessings, success, healing, restoration, protection, financial breakthroughs, security, peace, wholeness, and much more. Now, if the author had been talking about our inheritance that Peter says in verse 5 is kept in heaven for you, then we should all say, amen. Yet he wasn't. And probably one of the most influential pastors and churches in the U.S. wrote a book in which he also tells of your best life now. Now, these are not obscure pastors. I didn't go mining the internet looking for some obscure quote of someone who's a heretic that no one knows about. Sadly, these are men who many Christians in the U.S. admire and praise. And sadly, their message doesn't just get preached at their churches, but people in poverty around the world look at a prosperous U.S. and they think, well, they're Christians, and if I just trust Christ, well, then my life's going to get better too. And they're told that. Well, tragically, they still then experience trials. And so what do they wrongly conclude? Well, either my faith isn't real and I'm a problem, or the faith isn't real. And Satan has masterfully inoculated people to the real gospel because they've been told only of glory and not that it comes after suffering. And Peter here wants us to know that the Father's plan, the Son's pattern, and the Spirit's predictions are all suffering comes before glory. And it's not just today, though, but throughout time, we've wanted to believe you can have glory without suffering. You know, earlier, we read from Mark 8 and 9, which Peter declared Jesus to be the Messiah. Yet did you notice what comes next? Well, let's turn there. So we're in 1 Peter, flip back several books to Mark chapter 8. We'll look at verses 31 through 38. So here, Jesus is asking them, who do you say that I am? And they say, some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist. And then Peter says, you're the Christ. In other versions, other gospels, we know he says, you are correct. And Jesus then continues. But notice what happens. So Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's himself a title, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Now notice that key phrase, said it plainly, by which Peter means, look, this isn't a parable. It's not a metaphor. It's not like this wonderful word picture of suffering and glory. No, he's saying plainly, this is what's going to happen. There's no fine print. There's no legalese. Jesus is trying to hide what he's saying. No, Jesus plainly told them before the cross would happen that I'm going to cross, to the cross. Then notice Peter's response, middle of verse 32. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter had just said, Jesus, you're the Messiah. And the same conversation, Peter's turning and rebuking him. But then notice Jesus' response, verse 33. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Thus, Jesus declares that it was not just that he must suffer first and then enter glory, but also we must take up our cross now so we can have resurrection glory with him later. And it's not incidental that right after this story is the transfiguration, because first comes suffering, then comes glory. Yet whether then or now, we want to only conquer and reign, not to have to deal with defeats, suffering, and things like crucifixion. And yet Jesus says, we will reign and conquer with Christ, but the crown comes after the cross. The first time Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a white horse as the Lamb of God to be slain for sins. When he comes again, he will be as the lion on the white horse to subdue all under his feet. Yet until that time, we too must endure suffering, then glory. Now we often think of this in grand ways, like I'm going to be there and the police officer who's turned is going to hold a gun to my head and say, trust Christ or die. And that might happen. But dying to self also means dying to being first, dying to get in our way, dying to the demand that all of y'all need to serve me, and dying to self-focused goals. We may think it's going to kill me to put others first, but resurrection life only comes from crucified death. Like Christ, dying to self means being resurrected to a living hope. And Jesus here is giving a comparison. Die to self now and live forever. Enjoy blessing and glory forever. That's why the famous missionary martyr Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Yet we are, well, at least I should say I am, very much like Peter, that I'm slow to get it. I keep expecting that somehow I'm going to turn the corner and that's when suffering is going to end. You know, I believe this bizarre idea that at some point everything's going to get right. No one's going to have any more problems in the church. No one's going to have any more problems in my family. You know, if we can just do this and this, everything's going to be right. But friends, our adversary is a roaring lion. He's never going to be content to stop seeking to devour us. And yet the good news is what he uses to devour, God uses to draw us closer and deepen our faith. So we miss this like Peter. You know, Peter missed this. You know, he heard this message, but how did he respond to Jesus' arrest? Pulled out a sword and he chopped off a man's ear. I'll die for you, Jesus. But that's not how he wanted Peter nor us to die. He wants us to die in faithfulness to him, in dying to self. Thus we and Peter have to hear Jesus rebuking, his explaining to his disciples after his resurrection in Luke 24, when he said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Thus, we should take confidence that if we suffer for righteousness' sake, we have not strayed from the right path, but rather the Old Testament and New Testament show that suffering is the path to glory. As Ed Clowney puts it, our suffering is not a sign that Christ has betrayed us or that he's no longer Lord. Rather, it is a sign of our fellowship with the risen Lord who first suffered for us. Suffering indeed becomes a sign of the glory that is to follow. Now, Satan is always wily, so he'll take even this and twist it. And sadly, people have twisted this to thinking, okay, so the point is we need to force ourselves to suffer. I need to give up any good thing in life. I need to go live in the cheapest house, buy the cheapest clothes, only eat the cheapest food because suffering leads to glory. No. Peter is not calling us to pursue suffering, but to pursue Christ. And in pursuing Christ, realizing that you probably will endure suffering. And it's also very important to notice the order of what happened. Jesus suffered and died for us and then calls us to show our faith by following him. We don't bear a cross to gain life, but we die to ourselves, showing that he alone is resurrection life. And the amazing thing about what Peter declares here is that throughout time, if you notice this, he is saying throughout time, God has planned to redeem you from all your suffering. Now, this is not as though he had this, oh, wait, what should I do? Oh, I got an idea. I'll send Jesus. No, from the beginning, the prophets have been telling of what the Messiah would do. He is not set back. God is not set back and waited so that we work ourselves out of our suffering. Rather, he sent his one and only Son into our suffering to bear our suffering and sin so that we might follow him to glory. If you think through deep questions, you've probably wrestled with, how can a perfectly good and sovereign God allow evil? It's a perplexing question, one which we can give some answers to, but at the end there are elements of mystery. But one thing we can know for sure, and that is that God is not remote or uncaring about our sufferings. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. The amazing thing is that God's concern for you and through your salvation has led to our third thing, turn back to 1 Peter, prophets serving, evangelists proclaiming, and angels desiring to know salvation. Our third point, verse 12, where we see first prophets serving, because it says it was revealed to them that not themselves, but you they served these things. Now this is not to say they did not benefit, nor that their message had no relevance to them. Rather, that the ultimate goal and aim of their message pointed forward to events and a person beyond them, Christ. In the Old Testament, saints served us. And thus it says similarly in 1 Corinthians 10:6, where it's telling of examples of ways Israel sinned. And then it says, now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Or Romans 15:4, which says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. You know, seeing the relation of the Old Testament to Christ and for our benefit is extremely important. You know, sadly, we often neglect the Old Testament, but we're neglecting the warnings, the instructions, and the encouragements that it gives us. Moreover, it predicts and proclaims the coming Christ, from which all our hope flows. And praise God for men who, when they learned they weren't the ultimate beneficiaries of what they were saying, didn't say, well, I'm done. What's in this for me? That's the mindset of many today, which I see more and more. Their child gets hurt. Well, why should we keep coming to the games? Why should they come? Well, you're part of the team. Isn't that why you should come? Well, why should I come and pray? I don't get much out of it. Well, aren't you part of the church? Do you have a vision bigger than yourself, that it's not just, what do I get out of this, but how can I serve others? Well, God's concern was not just in the preparation and the prediction of the gospel, but also in the proclamation of it. And thus we read of evangelists proclaiming the salvation. It says in the middle of verse 12, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The Holy Spirit was not merely active in the past. He is still active today. He still convicts men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He still creates new birth, stirs hearts to faithfulness. He still brings forth fruit of love, joy, peace, and he still gifts every single believer when they trust in Christ. In this case, his role gets highlighted or spotlighted as he worked through these evangelists. This isn't reminding us of an important thing, and that is there's two jobs when it comes to evangelism. The first is our job, that of a sower, where we take seed and we go and cast or sow the seed. But there's another person's job, and that's the job of the Spirit, and that is to cause the seed to bear fruit. We can't do the Spirit's job. We can't cause the fruit to be born. But the Spirit of God has also said He doesn't do our job. We need to go out and cast the seed. So may God stir our hearts, my heart, for those around us who will face eternity of suffering. You know, may He open doors for us to share the good news, and then may we do so graciously and boldly and clearly. We can't be passive, but neither do we need to be pessimistic, for the Spirit of God takes dead men and makes them alive. Well, the salvation is so great that it's not just prophets who are serving it and evangelists proclaiming it, but also angels are desiring to know it. It says lastly in this verse, into those things angels are desiring to look. The verb used refers to one stooping down to look intently. It's used in John 20 of John and Peter when they come to the tomb and they look in at where Jesus' linen wrappings are. Now, it's not that angels can't or don't understand it intellectually, but they don't understand it experientially. You, a sinless angel, will never know the joy of forgiveness or the overwhelming hope and delight in salvation when all was lost. Your Revelation 5 tells of them singing of the Lamb who has come and praising God, but though they can sing of it, they don't fully grasp it. And we see this all the time. The 5-year-old brings mom a Mother's Day card and say, thank you for all you do. But what does the 5-year-old know of what mom really does? They haven't experienced life to go, wow, mom has sacrificed so much. Now, don't miss the point in all this. And that is, we have a greater advantage than angels. We live in the best time and have been served by others. Thus, one commentator writes, of all the times to be alive in human history, it is a supreme privilege to be alive in the period following the coming of Christ when the gospel is clearly preached. And if we know how great our salvation is, it should change our daily outlook on our world. You know, one pastor said, the apostles did not sit and wonder what the world had come to. They wondered that Jesus had come into the world. You know, sadly, our conversations often are more about complaining about how our nation is falling apart or how this is going bad and how this is falling apart. Well, we don't need to stick our head in the sand. We don't need to be naive and say all is wonderful. But neither do we need to keep our heads out of our Bibles that should make us wonder that Jesus came into this world to redeem it. The apostles did not sit and wonder what the world had come to. They wondered that Jesus came into the world. Well, Alexander Fleming, the life-saving farm boy turned Nobel Prize-winning bacteriologist, was not done saving the city boy. During World War II, the city boy contracted a life-threatening case of pneumonia, and he recovered at a hospital after receiving penicillin, which Fleming had discovered. Thus, Fleming saved his life twice. Once directly and once indirectly, and Western civilization thanks Fleming for saving Winston Churchill both times. Churchill needed salvation from drowning and pneumonia, and both times only the work of Fleming could do it. Well, friends, every single one of us needs salvation, for we're all going to die and then face the judgment. If you've never wrestled with this question before, then please face it now. Why should God allow you into heaven? If you're hoping that, well, I go to church, I believe in you, I'm better than my neighbors, I love my family, I, then you're not going to be allowed into heaven. If you're hoping that there's some scales and you have more good deeds that can outweigh all of the bad deeds you've done, then you won't enter heaven. The Bible says you only enter if you have abandoned all hope in yourself and fully trusted in Christ, turning from your sins to Him alone as Savior and Lord. And Peter writes to these people because that wonderful truth that Christ saves by faith alone, through His grace alone, brings an eternal inheritance. Yet it also brings suffering, because you're turning your allegiance to Christ means no longer following your old way of life, and sometimes making friends and family upset. You're saying my good deeds are never enough offends people that you're saying their good deeds will never be enough. And Peter tells them, yes, you are suffering and you will suffer for Christ, but keep on believing and trusting in Christ. He's been saying, look, God the Father's plan, God the Son's pattern, and God the Spirit's predictions have all said salvation has suffering, then glory. Therefore, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not give up. Let's pray. Lord, would that be true, that you would stir in us by your Spirit perseverance, that we wouldn't be overwhelmed by the trials, the persecutions of this life, that we wouldn't be caught up with the cares and anxieties of this world, but our hearts would overflow in faith in your Son. Lord, we need you. Would you continue to work in us, stir faith in us? It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.